1 Peter chapter 1. We're back into 1 Peter as we have left the feast behind us. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 17 to 21 as we finish up chapter 1 from this letter. Let's start with verse number 13, just as a reminder where we were the last time that we looked at this this letter. Peter writes to the elect, and he says this: "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Verse number 17. Now, if you call on the Father, let that sink in a moment. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruption, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower. As the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Father God, lead us in your word and be our teacher. As we've already prayed, Lord, teach us, O Lord. Your servants are listening. You should have in front of you your Bible and a notebook, and you should have our notes in front of you as well. It's time to blow the trumpet again, because the world did not get better after the past week. It just got worse. And we have to be on our guard about how we are, in fact, living. So let's talk about obedience. You can't understand the word obedience unless you understand the word sin. So the question we ask, what is sin? Please pay attention. Sin, the definition that God gives sin, is lawlessness. Sin is ignoring the laws of God. It's ignoring the commandments of God. It's ignoring the word of God. And so we are living in an age where we are comfortable in our disobedience. Why? Why do people disobey God's laws, God's commandments, God's precepts? Some do it out of ignorance. They call themselves disciples, but they are really not students of the whole counsel of God. So they're ignorant of what God commands and what God does not command. They're ignorant of the 400 plus commands in the New Testament because they don't study, and so they are ignorant. Second reason is that they are because of ignorance. Now, why would I use the same word twice? The second time, the word ignorance comes from the word to ignore. And so there are those who read their Bibles. Many. I know Christians who read their Bibles religiously. And they come up to me and they say, "Bob, I finished the Bible. I'm starting all over again." But they choose to ignore what the Word God says. There are those who are self-righteous. I know what is right, and so I'm going to live my life with the way I want to, and I'm going to be the Christian I want to, and I'm going to be as righteous as what I define righteousness. There are many in our church culture actually believe that they can do the very, very minimum and still go to heaven. They pick and choose what commandments they will obey. They will pick and choose when they obey or how they obey the laws of God. There are people in churches today who believe that they are excused from obedience. My work schedule excuses me from obeying the commandments of God. My children, my family excuse me from doing what God's Word says. My studies, vacations, is an excuse to ignore what God says in His Word. Probably the biggest excuse of why people disobey the law of God is because of the cross. How can I say that? Because there are those that fill churches today who believe because Jesus Christ died on the cross, all my sins are forgiven, that I can ignore what the Word of God says. Now that's blasphemy towards the cross. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that we could be free from obedience. He died on the cross so that we would become obedient children to His Father. What did Jesus Christ say about obedience? He said this, and He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, that person loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That's what Jesus Christ says. He says a little bit earlier in the same chapter, He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And when Jesus Christ was talking about His commandments, He wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. He was talking about all the commandments that God communicated through Him, because Jesus Christ, whenever He preached, whenever He taught, He preached and taught whatever God gave Him. So the commandments in the New Testament are God's commandments. Why do I blow my trumpet so loud? Because I take in the whole counsel of God. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, If anyone does not love, remember what Jesus Christ just said. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Those are serious words. And so I must blow my trumpet and warn. And Jesus Christ told us that there would be many false teachers that would come and teach. Jesus Christ died on the cross. You're free to do whatever you want. If you want to ignore the fourth commandment, ignore the fourth commandment. If you want to ignore the teachings of Jesus Christ and do whatever you want, do whatever you want. Jesus Christ died for you. And as long as you believe that, you're going to heaven. Well, many have been deceived, and only a remnant take him absolutely serious at his word. I hope that you've been going outside and looking at the moon. We've been reminding ourselves in our Bible studies, and we've reminded ourselves in our prayer meetings. And if you went out for the past several days, you would have seen a full moon. We are today, before sundown today, we are in day 4 of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles has 8 days. 8 days of celebrating Christ, celebrating what God has done. And so we'll keep on going for 4 more days. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is there to remind us of the promise that God one day will send his Son, Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom here on earth, and he will dwell with us in the new heaven and the new earth, and we will be with God forever. That's our hope, and that's what we long for. And so we've taken a look at the Feast of the Lord, and we've come to the end because the Feast of Tabernacles is the last feast on God's calendar. You know what's going to happen, and you can see it already happening here in Celle and in Hanover? What you are seeing is that everything is dying. The leaves are falling off the trees. The trees are becoming bare. It's getting colder. The plants are dying. And so what are we longing for? We're longing for the springtime. In Hanover, in Celle, springtime is always announced by the daffodils coming up. And they come up, and they're just like symbols to us. And they say, praise the Lord, God is true. That feast that brings new life, that springtime, ushers in the first of the feast of 2025, the Feast of Passover. And when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, he made eternal life possible for us. And so we'll let the winter talk to us. We'll let the winter cause us to groan for warmer weather and for those daffodils and those flowers to come up and the butterflies to be flying. But we'll celebrate the Feast of Passover on the 12th of April, 2025. Your Bibles are opened up to 1 Peter. So let's take a look at verses 17 to 21. We remind ourselves that this is a letter from Peter, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Whatever Peter writes, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Peter says, he says with the same authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ told his apostles that if anybody doesn't listen to you, they reject me. And if they reject me, they reject God. And that's another reason why I blow my trumpet. Because there's commands in 1 Peter and 2 Peter that we're supposed to be obeying. And to ignore what Peter says is to reject Christ and to reject God. This letter is written to a select group of people. And that select group of people are the elect. He was writing to the elect who were dispersed, who were being persecuted, and who were about to come under greater persecution. And we sit comfortably here in Germany, really, really believing that real persecution is not going to come to us. But Peter wrote to those who were kicked out of their homes, kicked out of their jobs, being persecuted, and he warns them that they are about to suffer greater. And he still commands them what he tells us even in these verses, starting in verse number 17. People living in completely different conditions than you and I. For the first part of chapter 1, we learned about the great salvation that God has provided. We learned that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We know that we were born of God. God is our Father. We've been made the children of God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that God the Father has done. And because we're the children of God, we are heirs of God. And Paul tells us in Romans that we are co-heirs with Christ. Do you understand what co-heir means? Co-heir means equal heirs. So whatever God has planned for his Son, who is the heir of all things, he has planned the same thing for all of his children. And this inheritance is a great inheritance that we are told by Paul in Ephesians that we were predestined to. That great inheritance is a city, a whole city built by God. It's mansions prepared by Christ. It's a banquet and a feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, where the groom comes, the master comes and serves his bride. This is a place that we read last week about there's no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. But what's even greater is that there's no more temptation, no more curse, and no more sin. There's a seat on Christ's throne, and when Christ comes again, we will reign with him in new glorified bodies that can live for eternity in heaven is promised us. But the greatest, we remind ourselves, the greatest inheritance that we have is God himself. And we will be with God forever and ever. If you don't understand the great salvation, then you're not longing to be with God. You're happy with your life right now. You got your family, you got your career, living in basically a peaceful nation. Everything is good for you and you're not groaning. Then you really don't understand sin, and you don't understand the cross, and you don't understand the love of God. This inheritance is not only ours in heaven, but it is reserved for us, and it's reserved by name by God himself. We ourselves are kept by God, and if we ever get to heaven a bunch of sinners like we are, it will be because God brings us there. But God promises to refine us. To refine us so that he can grow us into the disciples and the children he expects us to be. We're reading about that in Hebrews chapter 12 in our Thursday Bible study on Zoom. And so there is refinement by fire that God has promised out of love. And then, because of this great salvation, Peter then tells us, well, you can't just do whatever you want to do. There's responsibility that comes with God's grace. And so therefore he told us to pursue holiness. Be holy in all of your conduct is what we read. So therefore we learned in our last sermon about and from 1 Peter that we are to pursue holiness daily. If you're not pursuing holiness, you're not going to heaven. That's what that verse says. We are to exercise ourselves in godliness in this present age. And we are to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's what the New Testament tells us, what people who have been born again actually do. But let's take a look at verse number 17. And in verse number 17, we find, and I try to walk through that slowly, and if, and we circle the word if you call on the Father, if you are saying that God is my Father, if you are saying that I'm a born-again Christian, if that's true, listen to the God that you're calling Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works. Remember who Peter is writing to. He's writing to the elect. He's writing to those who've been chosen, to those who have been born again. God shows no partiality. He will judge the elect on their works. You almost say, you can't say that in a New Testament church. Many don't. And Christ does. God does here. But anyway, he says, Therefore, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in the fear of God. This teaches us that disciples who are disciples of Jesus Christ, they walk in the fear of God daily. Now, again, this is one of the hardest jobs for a pastor, especially in the 21st century. It is so challenging for the pastor to say, this is the truth, where people have been taught for years that preachers would have said, fear, love casts out all fear. And that's what they heard. We don't have to fear God anymore because love casts out fear. The evangelist didn't tell you that he was taking that verse out of Timothy out of context. Disciples, true disciples, walk in the fear of God daily. This is one. Verse number 17 is one of those passages. And they fear God because they know God. Several times I've handed and I sent out on the email two weeks ago, about the handout about knowing God. And if you've never had this handout and you've never taken the quiz and before it, you need to do that. But disciples who know the God of the Bible have no problem about fearing Him. The Bible also teaches that those who do not know God choose not to fear Him. The New Testament teaches unbelievers do not fear God. The New Testament teaches that believers fear God. More on that in a moment. In verse number 17, we said that God judges all by their works, not by what they say. Because works is the evidence that one is a Christian. Doing God's word is evidence that you believe in Him. If you're not obeying Him, well, then you really don't believe Him. And so works, all through the New Testament, Jesus taught, the apostles taught, all say. James would say, faith without works is dead. Which means you can have a faith, and if your faith says that you don't have to work, that you don't have to obey, well, then your faith is dead, and it will never save you. Faith without doing is not biblical faith. It's counterfeit faith, It's the faith that Satan has thrown into the church over and over, and people have believed in it. This is why I really are trying to emphasize to all of us to pray. Pray that God would fill us with his fear. Real, biblical fear in the Word of God. And that's why you always see this list before you. Walking in the fear of God. You have a handout, a thick handout. 95 times, Old Testament and New Testament, we are commanded to fear God. 95 times. Now, I could have told you, go home and do a search on your Bible study tools that I am hoping that you're using, because God has given you Bible tools to study his words. But you probably wouldn't have done that today. So what did I do? I did the work for you, and I listed out all of the verses that speak about fearing God. So now, all you have to do is pick this up, put it in your purse, put it in your carry-on bag, and pull it out at work, pull it out during the lunchtime, pull it out when you're feeding your baby, and learn what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord. Now, I've given you a short list on my sermon notes. And according to the new covenant that God does for us, God promises that he will put his fear in their hearts, those whom he saves, for the purpose so that they will not turn away from him. That's one reason that God puts the fear of him. Now, listen to me. You could have that, listen to that little voice, and that little voice says, well, he's not talking about real fear. He's talking about reverence. No, I'm talking about fear, godly fear. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, and I think you'll see it up here on the screen, separates reverence and godly fear. We fear God because of who he is. He's the Almighty God. He is holy, 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 and you're not. He is the one who holds your breath, the very next breath, in his hands. He is to be feared just because of who he is. Because he's awesome. He is an awesome God. And the definition for awesome is fear. Something that is extremely powerful. Overwhelming. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and all sin is evil. A disciple, here it is, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. The disciple serves God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He knows that the God that he worships is a consuming fire. And the writer of Hebrews is not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to those who make the proclamation that Jesus is their Lord. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you're a fool. God is serious. The same thing, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Real, real. No, it doesn't matter what field you're in. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. God commands us to fear him. Look what he said to his people in the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is the same God of today. He says, oh, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires his people to fear the Lord their God. Now, as a disciple, you will notice something here. The fear of the Lord is the first in a list of things that God commands his people to do. And what does that mean? In the Hebrew language, as well as in the Greek language, The emphasis goes on the first. The emphasis of what God requires is that we fear Him for who He really, really is. Even in Ecclesiastes, the same teaching as a disciple. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Notice where the fear of God is. It's at the beginning. And again, we are being it's being emphasized that the fear of God is necessary. In Proverbs 23, verse number 17, God commands us not only to fear Him, but to be zealous for the fear of the Lord. In the end times, when God sends an angel, Revelation chapter 14, you can look this up, when He sends an angel to preach from the skies the everlasting gospel, what does the angel preach? The angel preaches, fear God. Notice the position again. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth and the seas and the springs of the waters. I'm sure that many of you didn't hear a gospel presentation that included those things. Notice that the gospel presentation here has God as the focus. Christ Himself, while He walked on this earth, commanded us to fear God. He says this, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed the body, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him." Even in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to the saints at the church of Corinth, he says this, "We are commanded to cleanse ourselves in the fear of God." Having all of the promises, well, we love the promises of God. Having all of these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Who is a blessed person? I want you to look carefully at that verse there. There's a right way to read it, and there is a wrong way to read it. The wrong way to read this is, a man is blessed if he fears the Lord. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He is saying a person who has been blessed. And the word blessed in Hebrew is in the plural. A man or a woman who has been abundantly blessed by God, by His mercy and by His love and by His grace, he is a man who fears the Lord. Because he knows God and he knows what God has done for him. And so it's just natural for those who have received so much from God to fear God. And they also delight greatly in His commandments. But the fear of the Lord is in the first position again. In Psalm 128, verse number 1, blessed in the plural, a person who has been abundantly blessed by God, by His grace, by His abundant mercy, is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. Again, the fear of the Lord is in the emphasis position. Well, I think we've had enough. We could go on and on in verse number 17, but let's go to verse number 18. Remember, he's writing to the elect, and you have to constantly remind yourself, this letter is not written to unbelievers. It is written to believers. It says here, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." We want to take a look at the word to redeem. We're asking ourselves, redeemed from what? Most people would answer that question, he came and he died on the cross and he paid the price with his precious blood so that I might be redeemed from hell. Show me in the Bible where it says that. So we really want to understand, what were we redeemed from? To redeem, we have to believe first and foremost that we are born into this world as slaves. That's every single child. The child John's holding right now has been born into this world as a slave. The young children with Tracy and Portia right now, slaves. All of us have been born into this world as slaves. Slaves, slaves to what? Slaves to Satan. Slaves to the world. Slaves to our own lusts and desires. Slaves to sin. Listen to me carefully. If you are a slave, you are not free. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, right up there. We are born and we are in bondage for our whole life before we are redeemed. So we sit in prison. We sit in prison because of Satan and because of the world and because of our own lusts and desires, which means that we are not free. We are imprisoned. Our minds, our emotions, and our wills are all in bondage and are not free. So we sit as slaves. But why did God send his son into the world? And why did he die on the cross and spill his blood? Jesus Christ answers that in John chapter 8, verse number 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Look at the word if. Jesus Christ did not come to set all men free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Look at it again. If God sent his Son into the world to set us free, then we must be in bondage. We're not free. The New Testament teaches us that you can do absolutely nothing to set yourself free. You're a prisoner. You're a prisoner to Satan. You're a prisoner to the world. You're a prisoner to your own lusts and desires. Your mind, your emotions, and your will is all in bondage. You can do nothing to set yourself free, and you can do absolutely nothing to redeem yourself. When we take a look at that word to redeem, it means, when Jesus Christ used it, he used it as the idea to pay a ransom. What do you pay a ransom for? You pay the ransom for somebody who's been kidnapped. Who is kidnapped? A person who is a prisoner to somebody else other than themselves. It is literally used to pay the price for a life. To redeem has many definitions, and all these definitions fit into the biblical idea. It means to compensate for the faults or bad aspects of, to make up for one's poor past performance and behavior. One past sins, we might put up there. Number two, to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for a payment. To fulfill a pledge or a promise. That fits really good, but that's another sermon. To buy the freedom of. To buy the freedom of a prisoner of war. It's used militarily. To pay a ransom is to set a prisoner of war free. I have to understand the value of a soul. I want you to read the meditation. Make sure you put it someplace where you'll read the meditation. Because David says, my soul. When's the last time you thought about your soul? Read the meditation because I have cross references there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17 says this to me. I must watch out, not for your body. I must watch out for your soul. And I will have to give an account for your soul to God. That's why I blow my trumpet. That's why I'm serious about it. Because I know that one day I'll stand and he will judge me according to my works. He will not show partiality to me because I'm a pastor. He will hold me greater accountable. In Psalm 49 it says, when one of your kinsmen are taken into slavery, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. The redemption of your soul, not your body, your soul that goes on to live forever and ever, that price is costly. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse number 4, behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal death is described as suffering the wrath of the Almighty God forever and ever and ever. But Peter tells us that knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, or from your aimless conduct received by your traditions of your fathers, but you were redeemed by something more precious. But if I can't redeem myself, who can redeem me? And God's word is clear. And that's why when Ricky came up and read from Leviticus chapter 25, we learned the requirements of a kinsman redeemer. Too often we hear, Jesus Christ is my redeemer. What we need to get back to is be saying, Jesus Christ is my kinsman redeemer. A kinsman, if somebody was going to redeem one of his own, he had to be related by birth. The kinsman redeemer must be able to pay the price. The kinsman redeemer must be free himself. He says, if he's a prisoner, well then he's not going to be any help sitting behind the prison bars. He must be wealthy enough to pay the price. And he must be willing. He must be willing to pay the price. Does Jesus Christ meet? Now pay attention. Carefully. Take notes if you need to. Because the whole idea of redemption and Jesus Christ being our kinsman redeemer is so much bigger and awesome in the Word of God that has been presented so often in shallow gospel preaching. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He is related to us by birth. Circle, I don't have it up on the screen, so on page number 3, Jesus Christ and Christ alone meets the requirements. You circle Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem his kinsmen, those related to him. That means something had to happen in eternity that would cause God's elect to be, in fact, the kinsmen of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the same Father as we have. He must be able to pay the price. And Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, Christ is able because he was God manifested in the flesh. Not a single soul in this room can drink the wrath of God and live. Jesus Christ drank the wrath of God due us, and he paid the price. Jesus Christ himself must be free. And over we are told that he was without sin. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we let the unleavened bread remind us that in him there was no sin. He was unleavened. He must be wealthy to pay. And it was his blood, his precious blood, his untainted blood, his blood that never ever came into contact with the blood of Adam that was tainted. His blood is precious because his blood comes from the Father. And who is the Father? The Father is God Almighty, which makes Jesus' blood so much more precious than anybody else's. Then he must be willing to act as the Redeemer. Oh, I love John chapter 10, verse number 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And he willingly laid down on the cross and let the soldiers nail him to that cross because it was a command from the Father. He was willing to be the kinsman redeemer that God expected him to be. Let's understand redeem. Let's try to make it real. Understand this definition, okay? First of all, to redeem means to buy something. It means, it does not mean, and if you have to underline it, underline it. To redeem something does not mean to make a purchase possible. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to make eternal redemption possible. He purchased it. He redeemed it. So either when Jesus Christ died on the cross, either he did or he didn't. He redeemed or he didn't redeem. But we are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12, not with the blood of his goats, with goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all. Look at what the word of God says. Having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. For who? For every single person that God gave Christ to die for. That's the glory of the cross. Let's try to understand it. Let's just try to understand it in normal language. When you go shopping, and some of you have seen these slides before, when you go shopping, you go shopping tomorrow, you'll go to the supermarket, you'll go to the grocery store, and you go there for what reason? You go in there because you have a list, right? You have a list. And you're going to get everything on that list. Now, some of us have a problem that sometimes things get added to that list when we go to the store. But the idea here is I have a list, I go in there, and I am on purpose to select and to choose what I want. Okay? Now, Debbie and I go to the Etiquette, which is right down in our neighborhood, and we don't pull up there, and the manager of Etiquette doesn't come out with a shopping cart, and he doesn't say to us, let me fill it up for you. No, we go there, and we choose what we put in. I choose the apples that I want. I don't take all the apples. I choose only the apples that I want. I go to the bread aisle and I choose the bread loaf that I want. I go to the meat counter and I get the chicken I want, and I leave all the other chickens to stay there in the refrigerator. And then what do? When everything that I have chosen is in my cart, I take my cart and I take it to the cashier and I pay the full price. I can't go up to the cash register and say, here it is. And she says, well, that's 50 euros. And I say, well, I only got 40 euros here. What is she going to say? She's going to say, put things back. I can't get out of the store unless I pay the full price. Then what happens? I pay the price. I pull out the cash, or I pull out my card. The computer rings it up and spits out the receipt. She hands me the receipt. And at that time, once I have paid the full price, everything in my shopping cart is mine because I bought it. It doesn't belong to the store anymore. It doesn't belong to anybody else. It belongs to me. Then what do I do next? I put all those items back into a bag or into my shopping cart. I take that shopping cart. I exit the store. I go to my car. I open the boot of my car. And I put everything that I bought into my boot, into my car. And then what do? I take what I purchased and I take it home because it's mine. We were chosen before time, and God gave a list to Jesus Christ. Go pay the price for these people. Jesus Christ comes into the world, into the slave market, and he says, I'll take that slave, but not that slave. I'll take that slave, but I won't take that slave. I'll take that slave because that slave's name is on my list. And then he goes to the cross. And he pays the full price. And once he pays the full price, that slave is not free. That slave now belongs to Christ because he's been bought with a price. His body and his spirit are not his own. His body and spirit belong to God, and now he lives his life to glorify God in that body and in that spirit. Let's go back to the grocery. I paid the full price. I'm there. The next guy is standing in line. He's impatient. He only has a few items. I had a whole bunch of things. And I'm just standing there. He's getting a little impatient. I don't look at everything on the counter that I've already paid for. I do not look at those things and say, anybody want to go home with me? I invite you. Come home with me. No. I pick up every single item. I pick it up. I put it in the cart. I then take it to my car and I drive it to my house. I ask you, what did anything that was in my grocery shop do anything for itself? That's the glory of redemption. That's the gospel message. Christ came to do it all for us. He doesn't invite us. He redeems us. He bought us on the cross 2,000 years ago. But Christ came to redeem his people. And that price was the precious blood of Christ. Both Peter will tell us in the second chapter, and Paul tells us in Titus that Jesus Christ came to redeem a peculiar people. He says this, Paul says this in Titus, he says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a peculiar people. A peculiar people who are zealous for obedience, zealous for good works. A peculiar, the definition of peculiar, it might be something else in your newer translations. This is King James. It's a beautiful word. Peculiar means belonging to one person. God paid with the blood of his Son. You now belong to God and God alone. It is felt to be a characteristic of only one, to be distinct, to be different. It means to be different, to be unusual. And when we get redeemed, we're unusual to the world. And we're strangers here in this world. But look at the last one. Circle it on your list. To be peculiar means that something is exempt. This is how it's used in lawyer talk, in the law. Something exempt from the ordinary jurisdiction of whose territory it lies in. Peter will tell us in his letters that this heaven and this earth are going to be rolled up like a scroll. Because it is, this world that we live in is already condemned. But we are exempt because we're strangers and foreigners. We are exempt from that judgment coming upon this world. So redeemed people are zealous for good works, and redeemed people are holy in all of their conduct. We're almost done. Let's keep on going. We want to take a look at the next two verses. Let's read them real quick, and then we'll have some points, and then we'll finish. He indeed, Jesus Christ, look at it, underline it, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Again, we want to take a look, serious look at the words. Please don't miss this. Look at verse number 20 again. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the work of redemption, was foreordained before time began. The cross was foreordained before time began. That means, listen carefully, sin was part of God's plan. That's why you're supposed to walk in the fear of God. And he was manifested, came to earth, made himself known to us in the last times. God's plan, God's eternal plan, is something that should cause us to tremble at. He says, Who, you, the elect, through him believe in God. It's through the work of Jesus Christ. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Jesus Christ to our lives, that allows us to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who God raised from the dead and gave him glory. So look at carefully. So that your faith and your hope are in God. I often get into trouble when I say sometimes we overemphasize Jesus Christ when it was God's plan from the beginning. God planned that his Son would come into the world. God planned the cross. God planned eternal salvation. God planned eternal redemption. God planned to demonstrate his love and his grace. God planned that his children, his special people, would inherit everything that he has. It was God. Salvation is of God and all that he's in. Now, listen, Jesus Christ is an important part of that. And it's through Jesus Christ that God accomplished his own purpose. We should be emphasizing Jesus Christ, but never should we not be praising God the Father for putting all of this together for a bunch of sinners like us. So let's live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. How does those people who live their lives on every word of God? Well, they're the redeemed people. Redeemed people live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. They are, in fact, doers of God's word. And so, go back up to verse number 17, and if you call him Father, there's that God again, have your hope and your faith in God, God the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one according to his work, conduct yourselves then in the fear of God. We ought to walk as the children of God, practicing his righteousness. That's how you tell the difference between a child of God and the child of the devil. A child of God listens to what the commandments of Jesus Christ, and he does them. Despite him not having time enough because of their children or because of their families or because of work or because of careers or because of vacation, they are focused in practicing the righteousness of God because God redeemed them. Your professor did not redeem you from your sins. Your wife did not redeem you from your sins. Your children didn't redeem you from your sins. Your mother and father didn't redeem you from your sins. Jesus Christ redeemed you, and to him, absolute obedience is demanded out of love for what he has done. Number two, we must perfect holiness by the cleansing ourselves daily in the fear of God. You've seen that verse plenty of times. That's what we are told to do. Number three, we must always remember that we are redeemed by Christ alone. Not silver and gold. Not the traditions of our fathers or the traditions of our churches back home. Not because of a prayer that I prayed. I was redeemed because Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. And he purchased it. Number four, redeemed people are to be zealous for good works. They just don't do good works. They are zealous for good works. Redeemed people, we are to be holy in all of our conduct. Conduct yourselves while you are in this world in the fear of the Lord, perfecting holiness, because he is holy. He's our Redeemer. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down and sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." There is a Redeemer. Let's stand and sing.